Beloved, I want you to open up your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 8. And, you know, beloved, as I was preparing for this sermon and as I was reading through Revelation 8 and 9, I was thinking about how we are strangely drawn to disaster and catastrophe movies. At least I am. That's like my guilty pleasure. I like that. I like to watch them. I don't know what it is. There's something about a disaster movie, a catastrophe movie that I love to see. And, you know, of course, part of it is the scope and the spectacle of the whole thing. I mean, who doesn't like to see L.A. get eaten by a giant earthquake or you know, New York City turn into an instant ice age or, you know, some big lizard on the loose in Tokyo? I mean, it's just fun to watch, right? But at the heart of it, you know what? Those movies, those kinds of movies and stories reveal something that is deeply embedded in the human psyche. There's a reason why they're popular. There's a reason why they get made. You know why that is? It's because deep in every one of our souls, we know that there's a catastrophe that is coming. And that there's no avoiding it. That there's no getting away from it. I think deep in our conscience, we know that humanity deserves judgment. But the one thing that nearly all of these movies have in common is the triumph of man, isn't it? Somebody ends up being the great hero. Whether it's Dennis Quaid, you know, or Jake, whatever his name is, Gillen, whatever, Hall. There's always a big hero. Through human wisdom, through ingenuity, through sheer force of will and personality, by the indomitable human spirit, mankind wins in the end. And it's all one big fat lie. It's a lie. It's a pleasant fiction. Sinful mankind does not win in the end. God does. God does. And that's the message of Revelation. That's the message of these cycles of visions that John has given on the Isle of Patmos. God is sovereign Lord and He is King. And we, humanity, have committed treason against Him. Treason that is punishable by eternal death. And in His grace, He has indeed given a Savior to mankind to be received by faith. A Savior who will cleanse us of our sin. A Savior who is to be served with the whole of our lives and is to be worshipped and honored and obeyed as Lord and God. But if mankind rejects His overtures of grace, if mankind rejects the overtures of His steadfast love, if mankind rejects the measures of His mercy, He will bring judgment. Eternal, inescapable, and thorough judgment. In fact, even now, Paul writes in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's judgments, the precursor of His final and great wrath, they're already being poured out upon this earth right now. Right now. And that's at the heart of these trumpet judgments that we're going to look at in our text today. I want us to look this morning, we're going to look this morning at the first four trumpet judgments that John sees being let loose upon the earth. Those four judgments, they go together because they speak to us, these four judgments speak to us of the judgment that we see in this world right now. And on cue, it begins to rain harder. Nah, I didn't come up with that. Thank you, Lord. That was not me, obviously. Let's stand together and let's read Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 2. I want for context. I want us to begin there. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe! Woe! Woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." Wow. Let's pray together. God of heaven and earth, God of your church, God of all grace, God of all mercy and steadfast love, and God of perfect justice and judgment. Lord, we kneel before you today, and we bow our hearts before you today, and we ask you, Father, to speak your truth to our souls. We're asking you, Lord God, to open the mouth of your servant to preach your word accurately and faithfully. We're asking you, Father God, to come And manifest your wisdom in our midst. Make our hearts attentive and alive. And Lord, to speak to us words that are inescapable, words with which we must deal today. Father, I am grateful to you and I praise you that you are right now bringing your kingdom and manifesting your kingdom and bringing it to fruition in the individual lives of your people as you more and more subdue our flesh and deepen our love for Christ and increase our obedience and our worship and transform us more and more into his image. And I'm grateful too, Father, that you are bringing your kingdom to bear in this world through the judgments and the calamities and the trumpets that are blowing even now. The one thing I know above everything else, Lord God, is that the one place of refuge that there is, the only true place of refuge, is in union with Jesus Christ and under your wing. And so, Lord God, I pray that you would bring down every idol in our hearts that raises its head against you and keeps us from a wholehearted and a complete and a full devotion to you. I pray that you'd trash those idols today. I pray today that you would do away with whatever rationalizations or justifications we might make that keep us from completely surrendering to and honoring you as Lord and King over our lives. Father, I'm pleading with you today. I'm pleading with you to refine the faith of your people this morning in this place. And Father God, to break the hardened hearts of those who do not know you and make them to see the peril that they're in and make them to see that the only place to flee for salvation and for safety is in Christ. I'm praying, Lord God, that you'll move to bring your will to pass. I know you will. I know you will. And I pray, Father God, that you would accomplish your will in us and through me as I preach your word this morning. Fill me with your spirit. Give me, I pray, the anointing of your spirit to preach your word faithfully and accurately. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This text is awesome. This text is amazing. This text, when you look at it, is absolutely, it is filled with wonder. I want you to just think about what we saw last week. I just want to kind of review that for just a moment. But think about what we saw last week, right? Think about how we were given this vision. We were given a vision of the great mystery and the wonder of just how it is our prayers as finite human beings, our prayers as, you know, as people who live upon this earth, redeemed by Christ, how our prayers intersect with God's eternal sovereign decree. This is mind-blowing. That how it is that we who are finite, that God would take into account all of our prayers before they were ever prayed, that he would make them a part of his eternal decree, move us to pray in the way that we are to pray in order to see his will come to fruition. That is, how do you figure that out? I mean, you can't, right? You can't fully understand. You can't do it. We saw how the sovereign God, you know, has included all of our prayers and that, you know, not only does God declare the end from the beginning, but he declares the means to the end, and our prayers are part of that means to the end, right? We saw the picture of what takes place. Again, a vision of sort of what takes place when we pray. Like what happens in heaven when we're raising our voices to the Lord in prayer, when we're praying to him and drawing near on that, you know, new and living way that Christ has opened for us by his blood. Like what takes place when we pray, and what takes place? Well, our prayers, they ascend up to heaven, and then they're mixed. They're mixed with this incense. They're mixed with the incense of Christ's, you know, perfection, of his sacrifice, of his righteousness. And all of our prayers, though they're incomplete and though they're, you know, not maybe fully articulated and maybe they're short-sighted, even somehow fleshly, they're purified by Christ. They're cleansed by Jesus. They're completed by the Lord, and he makes them, you know, acceptable to God the Father. And they're offered on this golden altar, right? Which is a picture, again, of what? The sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. To help us to understand that when we pray to the Lord, we're praying and we're asking him to move and to work and accomplish his will in us and through us and around us. And we're not doing it on our own merit. It's not like, Lord, do this because I've been such a good dude. Right? Instead, the merit for our prayers is not us at all, is it? The merit behind our praying is whose? It's Christ's. Right? And so we've seen this picture of how our prayers are heard. And then we see how God responds. How when he on his throne hears the prayers and the praises and the sighs and the sufferings and the longing and the thanksgiving and the requests of his children who are in the midst of tribulation. That's us, and that's the churches in Asia Minor at that time. How he responds. That God's not immovable and austere and aloof from the prayers of his children, but he responds. And the coming of his kingdom unfolded, you know, the unfolding of his kingdom, the lives of his people in time and eternity through, you know, the redemption of sinners and through the strengthening of the saints and also the temporal and eternal judgment of the unrepentant and the rebellious is an answer to those prayers. Our prayers ascend, and in this, remember I told you, like a boomerang effect, God moves. Just as He planned to move all along. So we really didn't change His mind at all. But we were inspired to pray so that He would move. Again, it's one of those great mysteries. One of those great, great mysteries. So what are we looking at here? Well, what we're seeing here this morning in these trumpet judgments are the response of God to the prayers of His people for His kingdom to come. That's what this is. This is the response of God to the prayers of His people for His kingdom to come. I want you to remember that each of these cycles of vision, that John receives, they cover the same period of time. Remember this. This is very important. All of these cycles of visions, whether it be the seals and the scroll or the trumpets or later on the bowls, they all cover the same period of time. They cover the time between the first and the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Between, you know, His coming to bring salvation and His coming to bring final judgment. But each one of these cycles of visions cover the time frame from a different perspective, from a different angle. Okay? So the vision of the seals and the scroll are given to us from the focal point of the heavenly throne room. And from the perspective of the worthiness and the majesty of the Lion Lamb to be the one who takes the scroll and breaks open the seals and accomplishes the eternal purpose of God. But these trumpet judgments are different. The focus shifts from what's going on in the throne room to what's taking place on earth. What's taking place on earth. Everybody with me so far? Is everybody with me? Because I don't want to keep going if you're not. We all together? So the first question that we got to ask is, why trumpets? What's the significance of trumpets? Right? What is that all about? What about these angels blowing trumpets? What's the implication of that? Well, remember what I told you, right? If you want to understand the book of Revelation, the way that you do it is not with the newspaper in one hand and the book of Revelation in the other. How do you understand the symbolism of the book of Revelation? Where do you go? Where do you go? You go to the Old Testament, right? That's where you go. You go to the Old Testament, right? To understand it. So we need to go to the Old Testament to understand the symbolism of Revelation and to grasp the significance of the trumpets. So what is it? Well, here's the deal. If you look in the Old Testament, trumpets were used in a variety of different ways. First of all, when Yahweh God descended upon Mount Sinai, for instance, to give to Moses the law, there was a great trumpet blast that announced that event and continued and grew in volume even as Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Right? Trumpets were used in the Old Testament to call the nation of Israel to the great convocations to meet with Almighty God, to present themselves before the Lord. The year of Jubilee. The year when, you know, when debts would be forgiven and lands would be returned. The great year of Jubilee that took place in the Old Testament, that was announced by a trumpet blast. But even more prominently and most prominently, what we see in the Old Testament are two pictures when it regards the use of the trumpet. First thing is that the trumpet was used in warfare. The trumpet was used to announce the battle. The trumpet was blown to move, you know, troops into position. The trumpet was used as an instrument of war. And the second thing that we see most prominently is that the trumpet was used to herald the great events of the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. The day of Yahweh. You see it in Isaiah. You see it in Joel. You see it in Ezekiel. You see it in Zephaniah and Zechariah. In fact, G.K. Beale, great, great interpreter of Revelation, great commentator. He tells us that these trumpets and these events that they unleash are, from God's perspective, an expression of holy war coming as a result of the church's prayers and God's response to those prayers. An expression of holy war and a taking back what is rightfully God's. That's what we're seeing in this vision. In fact, there is a remarkable similarity here. There's a remarkable similarity that is here that I really want you to see because it's amazing. There's a remarkable similarity here, a connection between these trumpets announcing holy war upon the inhabitants of the earth and the coming in of the kingdom and the story of the fall of Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. Let me just show you what I mean about that, okay? You know the story, right? You know the story of Jericho. Jericho was that great fortified city that stood in the way of the entry of God's people into the promised land, right? It was this great big city that stood in the way of God's people entering into the land of rest, entering into the land promised to them by God. So to remove that obstacle, God commanded that for 6 days, the army of Israel with the Ark of the Covenant out in front of it, right? The Ark of God's presence out in front of it was to march around the city with trumpets. And on the seventh day, this great Israelite army would encircle the city 7 times, blowing their trumpets. And on the final lap, when the trumpet made its long blast, the people would shout, the walls would collapse, Jericho would fall, and the way into the promised land that had been blocked by Jericho would be opened to God's people. And that's exactly what happened, right? Right? It's not coincidental then that the 7 trumpet judgments mirror Israel's actions at Jericho. Because when the 7th trumpet is blown by the angel, the kingdom of man, the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of man that is built in opposition to God, that is fortified against God, that is standing in the way of God's people and of God's kingdom, mighty Rome and all of its lesser successors will be brought to its knees as a direct result of the judgment of God. Last week we read this. Then the 7th angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Even as Jericho blocked the entrance to the promised land, so the kingdom of man stands in the way of the new Jerusalem, of the kingdom of God, and it will fall under the judgment of God. You might say, well, that's great, Pastor. That's a neat connection, but I'm not sure I see it. Well, let me keep going. Because later on, it's even more explicit when in verse 19 we read this. Then God's temple in heaven was opened and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. Boom. It's a perfect correlation here. And we're reminded again of what took place at Jericho. These trumpets, beloved, just as they were at Jericho, are the announcement of holy war. Judgment. The destruction of the kingdom of man so that the kingdom of God will be made manifest. So let's look at the symbolism of these trumpet judgments. Okay, let's read this together. And then we'll break it down a little bit and see what we're to learn from this. These first 4 trumpet judgments, they go together because they take place on the earth, and instead of being confined, as we'll see later, to only those that are without the mark of the Lord on their forehead, these affect us. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and 1/3 of the earth was burned up, and 1/3 of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The 2nd angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and 1/3 of the sea became blood. 1/3 of the living creatures in the sea died, and 1/3 of the ships were destroyed. The 3rd angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on 1/3 of the rivers and on the springs of water. And the name of the star is Wormwood. 1/3 of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The 4th angel blew his trumpet, and 1/3 of the sun was struck, and 1/3 of the moon, and 1/3 of the stars, so that 1/3 of their light might be darkened. and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Now here's what I want you to notice here, okay? The first thing I want you to notice is this. Is that these trumpet judgments are closely tied to the plagues that God brought upon the nation of Egypt when he humbled and he judged Egypt as he delivered Israel from bitter captivity to worship and serve him. I want you to see that. I'm going to show it to you. As the church, we need to see these judgments in that light. As the work of God to deliver us from the captivity of man, to serve and worship him as Lord, and to humble and judge the world of men. Look at the first trumpet again. Look at it again. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Now, that first judgment mirrors the seventh plague that was brought upon Egypt. It mirrors the seventh plague that was brought upon Egypt. In Exodus chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, we read, "Then Moses stretched out his staff towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt, and there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And the hail struck down every plant of the field and broke every tree of the field." The judgment is similar, isn't it? You see it. But it's not identical, is it? It's not identical because in his mercy, what we see here in Revelation is that God limits the extent of this first trumpet judgment to one third. One third. We're going to see that over and over in these first four trumpet judgments. We're going to see this reference to God only afflicting one third. But at any rate, the point is this, is that this land, the earth is going to be horribly affected by this judgment of God, this supernatural judgment of God like that existed when Egypt opposed his will. Then the second trumpet says this, "The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." This one and the third trumpet blast mirror the first plague upon Egypt when the Nile River, which was regarded as a god among the Egyptians, and all the various, estuaries and all that were related to the Nile River were turned into blood. Okay? They're turned into blood. But here we need to remember the symbolic nature of these visions and of this entire book of Revelation. I want you to notice this. He doesn't say that a great big mountain was thrown into the water. He says something like it. In other words, here's what's going on. John is seeing something that he has no human, really, explanation, no words to describe. He's like, "I'm looking at this, and it kind of looks like a burning mountain, kind of, and it gets thrown into the water, and then, ugh. All destruction breaks loose. It's a calamity that defies human description. It wreaks havoc upon the seas, the living creatures in the seas, the ships of the sea. It alters the way things are done on this earth." The third trumpet's described in this way, that the third angel blew his trumpet and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and the springs of water, and the name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. Again, you don't take this literally. What would happen if a great star fell on the earth? What would happen? Do you know how big a star is? You know how big it is? Here's the earth. Here's the star, right? What would happen if a star fell on the earth? It's gone. In fact, the sun would get close enough and it wouldn't even hit the earth because the earth would just boop, like the end of a match. Gone. Just like that, right? It's symbolic. It's symbolic. First you see the land, then you see the seas. Now it's the inland bodies of water that are affected by the Lord's judgment. This great star falls from heaven, prophetically named Wormwood, and it contaminates everything. You know that word wormwood? It appears only twice in the New Testament. Both times in this verse. It hasn't kept guys from going off half-cocked about what wormwood is, but twice in the New Testament, both in this verse. But in the Old Testament, you know what wormwood was? Wormwood was a bitter root that grew in Israel and that was used by God in the Old Testament to describe the bitterness and wickedness of illicit sexual acts. It was a word that was used to describe the bitterness and the gall of punishment for sin. It was used to describe the bitterness as the result of the corruption of justice among men. It's a word that was used to picture the bitterness of soul that sin brings. And then the fourth judgment is described in this way. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and the third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. This trumpet blast mirrors the ninth plague that struck Egypt. The ninth plague that brought darkness upon Egypt that was so thick it could be felt. How are we to understand this shadowy darkness that descends on the earth? Well, it's a picture of divine judgment on a world that revels in sin and rebellion, God turning it over to itself. What seems to be light is really shadow and darkness. How are we to understand all of these judgments of God? How are we to understand these trumpets? What in the world is John seeing? Again, we got to remember that the prophetic visions of Revelation, they're not literal history. And they're not, for instance, descriptions of specific events like the account of Exodus. That's history. This is prophecy. The book of Revelation employs catastrophic, apocalyptic terms, symbolic language to describe the unleashing of God's wrath and judgment in partial sense, even right now. These pictures are not depicting for us specific one-to-one things. Like, okay, well, the first one is nuclear war and atomic fallout. And the next one is a meteor strike. And the third one's acid rain. And the fourth one's volcanic ash. No! That's not what it's doing. Through the use of these apocalyptic images that are drawn directly from the Old Testament, John's visions are describing in broad and general terms the catastrophes and the consequence and the judgment and the chaos that is the result of sin run rampant in the earth. These acts of war and famine, economic meltdown, plagues, industrial calamities, ecological disasters, rogue weather, hurricanes, tornadoes, tsunamis, and so on. He's describing the proliferation of sin in humanity. He's describing the increasing rebellion and rejection of God. He's showing that none of those things will escape the judgment of God. And that they are, in fact, part and parcel of it. Things global. Things local. Even things personal. That come upon the world and are the result of human sin and are the initial and partial expression of God's wrath against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin even now. He's using pictures to show us that even now God is bringing His initial judgment, a foreshadowing of His wrath upon this earth. Do you see? It's comprehensive, isn't it? Do you see it? It encompasses everything. It encompasses the land. It encompasses the sea. It encompasses all the water. It encompasses the heavenly bodies. It encompasses everything. God's bringing judgment in this earth, and He's doing it right now. And these things that we see, these things that take place around us, you know, all of these things that we see, whether it is war or famine or economic meltdown or plagues or industrial calamities or ecological disasters or rogue weather and hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis and all of that stuff. They're not just freak occurrences. They're not just happenstance. They occur at the direct will of God. And don't miss the origin of all these calamities. The descent of burning objects from the sky, the striking of the sun and the moon, they all point to the origin of these judgments. It's God. And these things are taking place right now as the warning that the final judgment of God is coming. A warning from God that calls people to repentance and that renders every living soul without excuse on the day of judgment. Beloved, here's what we are to see. We are to see all of history through the lens of God's will, through the lens of God's working, through the lens of God's sovereignty, and yes, indeed, through the lens of God's sovereign dispensing of the partial expression of His wrath until the day of His wrath is made full. And it's merciful and it's gracious. We need to listen to the voice of God in history and see His mighty works and respond to His message, beloved, because there's a great message here for all of us. What is it? What is the message of these trumpet judgments? Well, here's number one. First, I want you to think in terms of the judgments that were brought upon Egypt. There's a reason these are similar. There's a reason. Think about in terms of the judgments on Egypt. Why did God bring the plagues He did against Egypt? Why did He do it? There were other ones too. But there were three reasons primarily that God brought His judgment against the nation of Egypt. Number one, because of their shameless idolatry. They were shamelessly idolaters. Second, He brought His judgment against them because of their persecution of His people. Because they delighted in persecuting the very people of God. And third, He brought judgment upon Egypt because of Pharaoh. Because of his hardness of heart. Because of his arrogance. Because of his self-glory. Because he exalted himself above God. You remember his words, don't you? When Moses came and told him to let the nation go so that they could come and worship him, his response was, "No, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." What an idiot. Who is the Lord? Is that not the refrain of the kingdom of man in rebellion against God today? Is that not the refrain of the kingdom of man in rebellion against God today? It is. These judgments are graciously given by God to show us, to show rebellious mankind, beyond question, the worthlessness of idols, the emptiness of self-glory, the madness of hardness of heart towards God. You are not as big and bad as you think you are. And to show God's defense of His people. Egypt in Moses' time was a nation of almost limitless riches. They were the stuff. They were strong. They were self-sufficient. And they were worshipers of every sort of God imaginable, including Pharaoh. And you know what? God brought them to their knees. Using an 80-year-old former prince turned shepherd. To show them. There's no security in riches. There's no security in power or prestige or self-glory or man-made gods that are nothings. Beloved, listen to me. Nothing in this earth lasts forever. Oh, you say, I know that. Do you know that? Do you? Yes, I know that's true. You know what? There's a difference between knowing something as a fact and really believing it. You do what you believe. There's a lot of stuff you know that you don't act on at all. Do you know nothing in this earth lasts forever? Nothing. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Men and women build their personal little castles on the sand. And what did Jesus say? And the rains fall. And the flood rises. And what happens? Great is the fall of that house, right? Right? These judgments of God that we see in our earth, whether it's economic, whether it's military, whether it's natural disasters, they're supernatural. All those things, they're expressions of God to show us you're wasting your time with your idols. Your self-glory is worthless. Do you not see I am God? But when all the praise of man, when all of our earthly glory and all of our towers and castles, when they all fall to dust, the believer has something that the rebel does not. We have an unshakable hope. If we pay attention, when we read the Psalms, we read stuff like this. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, because it's gonna. Though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, surprise. Though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. Not the river Wormwood, not the stream Wormwood. The holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. But the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Trumpet judgments show us the worthlessness of idolatry, the emptiness of self-glory, and the hardness of the heart of mankind. But also, the sureness of the hope of God's people. These trumpet judgments show us that just as the plagues in Egypt did, the judgment's imminent. You know, God didn't just judge Egypt just like that, did he? He didn't just kill the firstborn, first one. That wasn't the first plague, was it? Was it? No. There were different plagues, one by one, each getting worse, until finally, boom. Right? And here we are. Here we are. Same thing's going on here in our earth. I was thinking about this the other day when I was watching the Weather Channel. How many of you guys watched the Weather Channel recently? Right, yeah, we all have, right? Did anybody see the one where the dude was standing there, or the girl was standing there, and she was doing this, like she was pretending she was leaning in the wind, and some dude in shorts walked behind her. Did you see it? Anybody see that one? I know. But I was amazed. I'm watching this the other day. Okay? I'm watching it the other day. All right, remember what Hurricane Florence, I'm not saying that what's going on now is not bad, but remember Hurricane Florence was going to hit the coast as a Category 5, right? It was going to blow up everything. Life on the East Coast as we know it is going to end, right? And there were all of these just crazy proclamations of what was going to happen to, I mean, Myrtle Beach was going to be swept out to sea, never to be seen again, right? I'm so glad we escaped. And what happened? It did hit, yes. And I'm not saying that this rain is not bad. It is. But instead of it being a Category 5 hurricane that absolutely ripped everything out to sea, it's what? Category? What? One. It's Category 1. And I'm watching the Weather Channel. And rather than the dude just saying, thank God. Thank God. This is not as bad as we thought it was going to be. Or, I know, he's probably not Christian. So just say, like, thankfully, you know, thankfully to, like, the imaginary pixie in the sky that everybody's thankful to at Thanksgiving that doesn't know Christ, right? Thankfully, it's not as bad as we thought it was going to be. But They can't say that. Instead, the guy's like, I just want you to know, this is just as bad as we thought it was going to be. And blah, 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 blah. He goes through this whole thing about how it is still, you know, he says a flood of biblical proportions. Dude, no, it's not. No, I'm sorry. It's not. If it were a flood of biblical proportions, you're covered right now. Right? Nobody can ever just see it for what it is, which is the grace of God. But each of these things, listen, I'm grateful that God lessened the severity of that storm, but don't miss its message. The message is everybody's going to give an account to God. We all are. Judgment's coming. That was not as bad as it could have been, but that doesn't mean the next one won't be. I remember back when Katrina happened, and there was actually a pastor who stood up and said, you know what? The truth is that this is an act of God, and that this is an act of God's judgment against the sinfulness of man. And you know what, man? People went nuts. They went, that's because they don't know their Bibles. Everybody's going to give an account to God. All of us. And can I tell you what? That message that God is preaching in this earth by his varied judgments is a message that's not getting preached in the church. You know why? Because that's the part of the Christian message that doesn't sell. Right? It doesn't sell. Everybody wants to hear, I want to know what's the material right now, temporal benefits if I throw in with Jesus. How will he make me a better lover? How will Jesus make me a better husband? How will Jesus make me, a better earner? How will Jesus make me this or that or get me this contract or that contract? How will Jesus benefit me right now? Everybody wants that, right? Right? Not, what are the consequences of remaining in my pride, pursuing my glory, remaining in rebellion against God, and satisfied in my own sin? Nobody wants to hear that. These warnings, both personally, locally, globally, through these calamities, they're given to bring people to open their eyes, to bring them to their knees, to show them the impermanence of this world, to humble them and bring them to Christ. This is gracious. Joel Beakey said, conversion does not always happen in sweetness and in light. You know what he means by that? Conversion is not always gentle. In fact, as a pastor, I've been privileged to witness some pretty violent conversions in my day. I mean, wow. The Lord just, wow. Saul of Tarsus had to be cast to the ground. He had to be struck blind by the risen Christ before he confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. He had to come to the end of himself before he was transformed by God, who offers rescue and redemption only through the blood of his Son, right? There has to be breaking. And God, in his eternal wisdom, sometimes uses stuff just like this. The third thing that these trumpet judgments do is that they point to the incredible patience of God. What? Yeah, think about this. This world has not been completely destroyed, and it's been 2,000 years since this vision was given, hasn't it? I mean, let's just be honest. If you and I were God, wouldn't you have wrapped it up by now? Wouldn't you? I mean, honestly. I don't mean that irreverently. I'm being serious. Like, God has given humanity time for repentance and to call upon his name, to seek the Lord while he can be found, to find refuge in the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's not patient because he isn't serious about judgment. God's not patient because he isn't earnest about judgment, although the ungodly certainly think so. Peter said, he told us, he said, know this, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, and they'll say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Listen, God is patient right now. He is patient right now until all of His people reach repentance, until all of His people are saved. But His patience will be exhausted. These trumpets point to that fact. But you know what boggles my mind? I gotta be honest with you, this boggles my mind, is that despite God's patience, He is so often accused of unkindness. He is so often accused of being evil and wicked and manipulative and bad. When a hurricane strikes, or an earthquake levels a city, or terrorist attacks, or there's a terrible car accident. We always hear the same old refrain, don't we? Why would God allow something like that to happen? Right? You've heard that, right? Can I tell you that's the wrong question? It's the wrong question. The real question is why God allows this earth to go on for another day without judgment. Why these things don't take place all the time. Why God allows this world to continue despite its outrageous and shameful sinfulness against Him. Is this world any better than Sodom and Gomorrah? Is it? I would say to you, it's worse. People are far too occupied with why God allows disaster to happen, then they are amazed at His amazing patience. These judgments are a warning to mankind. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Do you hear this? Look, these judgments, this is like when I spank my children to get them to obey. This is the immense heart and the mercy of God to get our attention, to return to Him so that He can have compassion, so that He can abundantly pardon. Far from questioning His kindness, we ought to be humbled by it. This is the time, right now, for people to turn to Christ. Right now. You know what? In Egypt, there were actually people who under the as a result of those plagues, turned to God and came out of the nation of Egypt with the people of Israel. There were actually people in Egypt that got saved. The real tragedy is not the trumpet judgments of God. The real tragedy is the rebellion that persists in men's hearts despite God's gracious warnings. In fact, we'll come to these tragic words in Revelation 9:20 probably next week. But listen to this, because this is where this ends up. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Who's at fault? God? I don't think so. The fourth thing is that these trumpet judgments, both personal and local and global, they are so gracious, warning the rebellious and calling them to repentance, but they're also necessary for us as the professing people of God. They are gracious for us as well. Listen, these judgments, the effects that we feel from them, just as the afflictions that God sends to us when we are in sinful rebellion to Him, they arrest our attention. They're meant to arrest our attention and to teach us and to show us that God is not to be trifled with, that He loves us and that He plays for keeps. that our faithfulness to Him is not trivial to God. That they sober us and they help us to see what's really important and to reassess the direction of our lives. Doesn't it? I mean, when you're on the outskirts or you go through something, some catastrophe, some terrible thing, what does it do? Doesn't it sober you? Doesn't it mature you? Doesn't it make you say, wait a minute, what's really valuable here? What really does matter? It makes you reassess the direction of your life. These sorts of things, they humble us and they remind us that we're not in control of our lives. We're not little gods that are able to make whatever we want of ourselves, independent of worshiping God, that we are not, you know, able to maximize ourselves, and we are not the last word when it comes to us. We're not. Despite what the world wants to feed us. We're not triumphant apart from Christ. These things cause us to heed the Word of God, to heed the work of the Spirit in our lives through eyes of faith. These trumpet judgments answer the prayer of Habakkuk when he says, "O Lord, I have heard report of you in your work. O Lord, you do I fear in wrath. Please remember mercy." And he does. He does. You and I are a testament to that truth, are we not? Can you not see the patience of God in your life? The Lord is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. And then last, beloved, we're to hear these trumpets as a call to holy war. Holy war. Now, not like, you know, crazy Muslim. But they call the church to battle, not in physical sense, but to faithfulness, to prayer, to holy living, to proclaiming the gospel, to personal sacrifice, to laying down our lives for the sake of the kingdom. Look, these first four trumpets, the Christians feel the impact of these sorts of calamities and these sorts of judgments. But listen to me, that's the nature of warfare. That's the nature of warfare. Just because you're on the right side doesn't mean you do not feel the effects of war. Right? Right? I mean, if that were the case, in World War II, no American would ever have died. Right? We wouldn't have had to sacrifice here in order to wipe Hitler off the face of the earth. The war on terrorism, we'd have no casualties. Listen, the war affects those at home as well as the soldiers on the front lines. But that is not a reason to become frustrated with God, but to engage the battle. And to take seriously the gospel call. You know what you can't be as a soldier? You can't be lazy, apathetic, and undisciplined. You can't be uninvolved in the fight. And neither can you be when it comes to the kingdom of God and the gospel and the glory of Jesus. These trumpets are called a holy war. To every human soul. These four trumpets make clear judgment's coming. And you know what? If you're not in Christ, or if you're drifting from wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as God and King, or if you're not certain of your union with Christ by faith, take heed. For John sees something else in this vision. And we're going to stop here this morning. He sees a vision of a bird of prey, the bird of prey in flight. Verse 13 says, "Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. When Jesus wanted to make a point, he said what? Verily, verily, I say to you, amen, amen. Right? But when we hear something repeated three times, holy, 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 whoa, 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 you better take it seriously. The voice of this eagle is loud and it's clear so that it can be heard everywhere. And the message is plain. You better flee to God. You better flee to the God who alone can save you. The one who is both gracious and yet the judge. Because the three remaining trumpet blasts will be worse than you can even imagine. So flee to Christ while you still can. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful for your word, and I'm thankful for your unambiguous truth spoken directly to our hearts. I'm grateful that we can't dodge your truth no matter how hard we may try. But the truth is the truth. And Father, we are owned and commanded by it. I thank you for this vision that's given to us this morning in Revelation chapter 8, a picture of the judgments and the partial pouring out of your wrath on our earth, even now, through all sorts of means, through warfare and through economic troubles and through plagues and through physical disasters and Father, through things that are globally huge and things that are locally significant and things that are personally affecting to each of us. And I thank you for the message that these judgments hold for us. Who of us here does not need to be reminded that nothing of this world is permanent? That we're fools to celebrate our vainglory. That we're foolish to put all of our trust or hope in idols. That we're foolish, God, to be prideful or arrogant when it comes to you. That we're foolish to try to manage what it means to be devoted to you rather than do what Scripture says. What it teaches clearly. Who doesn't need to be reminded of that? We all do. We need to be reminded that judgment's imminent. We need to be reminded that this is not the time for us to be lazy or apathetic. That this is not the time for us to grow cold in our faith. That this is the time for us to hear the trumpets and to engage the holy war. We need to be reminded that even what we see with our eyes and everything that's going on, the things that you decree in this earth, that, Lord, they are meant as gracious and merciful influences in our hearts and souls to bring us to repentance, to bring, you know, to bring the lost to repentance and faith in Christ, to make us continuing to put sin to death in our lives and seeking to walk with you and to become more refined, each one who knows Christ in our faith and our love for Christ. You give us these visions so we get a clue. I pray that we would. Father, I pray for those this morning that are still here and they are, you know, they're digging in their heels against Christ and they're digging in their heels against really surrendering themselves to Jesus, or they're half-hearted, or they're trying to play both ends against the middle. They got one foot in the world and one foot with Christ. And, you know, what, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes this morning to see the foolishness of the position and the danger of the position that they are in. I mean, really. That they'd awake from their slumber and their self-deceit and see how desperately needy they are for deliverance from your wrath through faith in Jesus Christ alone. God, you've got to do that. You've got to do that. You need to show them that they're dead in their sin, and you need to show them that there's only life. Life is only found in Jesus Christ. You need to show them that. Lord, we never knew we were dead until you showed us. So I pray you'd show them they're dead. I pray you'd help them to see Jesus' life. I pray you'd give us eyes to see things as we really do need to see things, to see history through the lens of your sovereign claim in this universe as King. And I pray, Lord God, for your people here, that these trumpets would sound loud and clear in our hearts, and that we would engage the holy battle around us and in us. I thank you for your truth. I thank you for your goodness and your kindness, and I bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.